knew it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thine estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor, and that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which he delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now the trespass offering is in the same group with the sin offering. It's different from the first three offerings. It is not the sweet savor offering because it has to do with sin. But it is distinguished from the sin offering that we were reading this afternoon, in that the trespass offering is concerned with definite acts. It is what a person has done rather than what he is, as we show in our outline here. It provides satisfaction for sins rather than for sin. It has to do with the fruit of a sinful nature, not with the sinful nature itself. As we were hearing this afternoon, the sin offering is for sin, the principle within. It's for what I am. But the trespass offering is the work of Christ on the cross for what I have done. We say here it's a type of Christ dying for our sins and returning to God more glory than man's sin ever wrought him of. And it elevates the redeemed sinner to a state of blessing far higher than Adam ever enjoyed before the fall. This is in the fullest sense of the trespass offering. In the time to come, when we're all at home with the Lord, we'll be able to receive that wonderful truth in all its fullness. Now, there are three kinds of trespass, as I see it here, brought out. The first, from verses, in chapter 5, from verses 15 and 16, which involves worship, is trespass through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. And then in the next section, from 17 to 19, it's unwitting trespass against any of the commandments of the Lord. And as I see it, as it comes before me, it relates our walk or our behavior before the Lord. And then finally, in chapter 6, it is a trespass against our neighbor. It's deliberate trespass. There are three kinds of satisfaction required. First of all, the guilt had to be taken care of through the death of the ram without blemish. And then, unlike the sin offering, there was definite wrong done to someone, and that wrong had to be made right. He had to make amends. So there was a restoration of all that had been taken, or all the damage that had been done. And then finally, we read that in addition to that, the one who had done the wrong had to add the fifth part thereto, 20% more. And finally, I noticed in those three sections, there's an emphasis on three different items. First of all, in the first section, I believe the emphasis there is on the sacrifice, on the death of the ram. And in the second section, there's emphasis there on the ignorance and the guilt that went along with it. And finally, in the third, the emphasis is on the trespass itself, and on the damage, and on the reparation that was required. You'll notice that at the close of each of those sections, again, it's the trespass that's referred to primarily, rather than the sinner himself. It says in the end of verse 16, "And it shall be forgiven him." The end of verse 18, "And it shall be forgiven him." And then in chapter 6 and verse 7, middle of the verse, "And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein." So that what we have brought before us here are sins rather than sin. I'm reminded forcibly of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the trespass offering." Now before we, as you'll notice in the notes that I've left here, it's not so much an outline running through verse by verse, but rather looking at the subjects that are involved. Since the section is quite short, perhaps we could just look at these verses themselves as their own outline and move down through these sections verse by verse. But before we do that, perhaps we'll leave it open for any comments of a general nature that any of our brethren have to make on the trespass offering as a whole.
I was wondering, just a general question related to what I asked this afternoon. Brother Crawford mentioned that it's worshipers who are approaching again for the trespass offering or the burnt offering. The problem that I see here, and I'm not questioning what Brother Crawford said, but I'd like some help on it. It seems as if what drew this man was not a heart of devotion or worship, but rather failure in his life. Now, how would that relate to the fact that our appreciation of the trespass offering seems to be related to worship rather than failure?
The way it has come before me is that the true believer has within them a desire for worship. That it's natural that there be worship to God from the redeemed nation. And as I see it, that it's natural also that because we're a failing people, we have the old nature within us, that sin, those sins that we commit, would rise up before us and tell us that we're totally unfit to draw near to God. And but it's the appreciation of the work of Christ as the trespass offering that restores me and gives me confidence and boldness to draw near.
I don't think, as far as a New Testament worshiper is concerned, that he ever offers the trespass offering alone. In the approach of a New Testament worshiper, there may not be a necessity at all times for the trespass offering. But where there is necessity for the trespass offering, then he cannot offer the sin offering until the trespass offering has been offered. And then he cannot appreciate the peace offering until he has accepted the value of the sin offering. And he cannot really appreciate the meal offering until he has been reconciled and appreciated that, and he cannot appreciate the burnt sacrifice until he has appreciated the others. So you see, I don't think it's a matter that this alone is worship. This is a bar or a hindrance to worship. So the man is approaching. I think the idea of a worshiper, now I'm glad you brought that up, because I think this is something that may not just be clear in all our minds. Let us look at this man as a man who is approaching God. And just lay aside for the moment the idea of worship or anything else. This man is approaching the Lord. And as he approaches, these are necessities along the way. If there is sin in his life, it must be answered for by the trespass offering. If there's a consciousness of his own sinfulness, it must be answered for in the sin offering. If he's conscious of his distance, and he senses that he's far from God by sin, then he must be conscious of the value of the peace offering. And so on. If he's conscious that his walk is not pleasing to the Lord, then he avails himself of the meal offering. See, so it's really the approach of a believer to God.
Could we relate this in a very practical sense with our preparation through the week to come into the holiest of all when we remember the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
As the worshiper or the one drawing nigh to God of old has come into the tabernacle court and passed by way of the altar and so on, into the very holiest as a priest, this would relate to our preparation beforehand, as was mentioned in the meeting earlier.
Yeah. And that was really the question I think our brother Shad Kimber had passed in that part of that question. That really was the question as well. You know, that if I am conscious of sin in my life, if I'm conscious of sin in my heart, then certainly that has to be treated first before there can be any further appreciation. And many a time we rob God of worship because of these very things, these defilements. I think that's what your point was regarding the first aspect of this trespass, wasn't it? It hinders worship.
What are the holy things of the Lord mentioned here at the beginning?
The holy things of the Lord have to do with the first commandment. That's a very simplistic answer, but that involves a lot. That God must have the first place. So that first aspect of the trespass offering involves the first commandment. And the second aspect of the trespass offering involves the first table of stone. And the third aspect of the trespass offering involves the second table of stone. I'm referring to the law of Sinai. I think we have to remember that here were a people who were under God's holy law. They were under those moral commandments. And certainly they did not measure up. And so the offerings are really their way to God in spite of the fact that they have been lawbreakers. So the idea of the holy things would be the heart toward God being right. One God, one Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that's what the Lord summed it up as. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That would be the holy things. And then after you've said that, you would have to say then that involves my personal appreciation of what God is. It involves the adoration of my heart when I come to worship. Those are the holy things. But if I don't have the right attitude of heart or the right appreciation, if there is not adoration, if there is not an overflowing of the heart, then it would have to go back again that the reason is that I do not put God in the first place. So it's very practical. It's not just an emotional thing.
You quote that verse in Mark chapter 12 there, and it says, to love him with all thy heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength. You love his neighbor as himself. Notice this expression is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifice.
Very good.
This is the very root and core of the whole thing.
Right.
And the expression, his neighbor, is the Lord puts in here. And are we not reading right here? Did he not steal from his neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't loving his neighbor, so he was in the trespass right
In verse 15, where it says, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, I was noticing in Charles Thompson's translation of the Old Testament from the Septuagint version, mm-hmm. that he translates that inadvertent or unwittingly deficient,
mm.
and suggests it as a sin of omission, mm. falling short of the of what we owe to the Lord in our worship. Contrast it with verse 17, where it would be a sin of commission against any of the commandments of the Lord. And then, in Wilson's Old Testament word study, the word trespass there, the translation that he gives for that, or the meaning of the word, is treachery. A very, very serious word, which would suggest to us that the claims that God has upon us are so great that when we fall short in our worship, it's treachery. Our estimation of the holiness of God is far, far short of what God's estimation is.
I would believe that it takes a redeemed spirit to worship. It takes actually an examined spirit to worship. It takes an intelligent spirit to worship. I think those three things are absolutely necessary in worship. So that's what you have in Philippians chapter 3. We are the circumcision. That is, self has been judged, you see. That's what circumcision is. Self has been put in its proper place. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So there you have the examined spirit. You have the idea of the redeemed spirit, of course. But you have the intelligent spirit. In other words, there has been an appreciation of Christ. This question was asked me this week by a man that I feel is a very exercised Christian. He is a person who cannot spontaneously express himself. I can see that. I can see in talking to him that he is not a person who can easily put into words the thoughts that he has. So he said, if I were to come to the meeting to remember the Lord Jesus, and I were to hope that when I was seated there, that the Holy Spirit of God would put things in order in my mind so that I could get up and give thanks, he said that would never happen. He said, if I am going to be intelligent in my worship, I have to very carefully study the Word of God through the week and put together what I appreciate about the Lord Jesus. And he said, I wonder if I'm wrong about that. He said, I almost think I'm preparing for a message or something. And he said, I wonder if that's mechanical. I wonder if that's wrong. I told him I was absolutely certain it is not wrong. That I can tell brethren who do that very easily. Because when they get up to give God thanks, they're able to lay the bullock in its pieces upon the altar. You can tell that they've had ordered thoughts, and the ordered thoughts come out in an orderly thanksgiving, which the saints are able to appreciate. That's intelligent worship. Not everyone has to do it that way. Maybe you're able to have thoughts that are precious to you, and then you're able to draw all those thoughts together in a few moments as you stand to your feet. But everyone isn't like that, brother. And if you're the kind of person that must put the thing in order ahead of time, I don't believe that that means that the Spirit of God isn't guiding you. I don't believe that it's after you come to the meeting that you must have the Spirit of God guide you after you get there. I believe that being led by the Spirit of God is certainly something, as Brother Fouts says, that goes on through the week, long before you come. And to limit the leading of the Spirit of God till after the meeting gathers, to me, seems to be a very artificial kind of thing.
The trespasses that we read about in the second part of chapter 6 are very obvious. It doesn't take much intelligence to know when someone has deceived or taken something by violence or by fraud. But when you come to trespasses against the holy things of the Lord, it takes real spiritual intelligence. And it's only estimated in the presence of the Lord when you step into the sanctuary.
In verse 17, a soul sin and commit any of those things that are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not. I was trying to, as they say, get a handle on what the trespass offering is. Would an example of that be in Acts 23, where the Apostle Paul stood before the high priest, and he said, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. Whited wall. And then they said, they stood by and said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not. That's the same words that we have in, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written. And here we have the word of God, the commandment of the Lord, which he had trespassed against. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Would you consider that to be an example? Here's a man who unwittingly did not really understand that what he was doing at that point was a trespass against the commandments of the Lord.
And immediately, you see, when it is pointed to his attention, the Word of God comes to his mind. And the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to him. Yes, very definitely. I think it's very interesting that the sin through ignorance or unwittingly in the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring his guilt offering, trespass offering, his guilt offering. So it's the idea that the man now is aware of wrong, he's aware of guilt, it is upon him as a burden. He has guilt upon him. It says, he shall bring his guilt offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. And in all three cases, it's just a ram without blemish. You see, here it's God who places what the requirement is. The requirement is from the Lord. There's no possibility of any variation in it. The Lord has given the requirement. It's a ram without blemish, out of the flock, according to thy estimation, by shekels of silver, or in silver by shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. Now the only person that I can see that can answer to the relative pronoun, according to thy estimation, is the man that is spoken of at the beginning of verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have looked over this very carefully, and I've tried to consider who else the thy might be. And maybe someone has some other answer to this. So far as I can see, Moses has to place a value upon the ram. And it's a value placed upon it according to silver shekels, which of course is truly redemption price. And it must equal the wrong. In other words, the value of the offering must be according to the trespass. And from this we learn the great principle of the cost of sin. This is a deed done. And whenever a deed is done that is forbidden, that is against any of the commandments of the Lord, whenever it's committed against the holy things, there's a cost. And the offering must be in keeping with that cost of the trespass. And the man was not allowed to make the estimate himself, but another makes the estimate to make certain that the offering is according to the price of the trespass. Maybe for many here today and for all our younger believers, that's a very solemn lesson, that sin has a terrible price. And our sins cost the Savior suffering. And I can assure you, not only, as our brother has said in his outline, not only was the sacrifice sufficient for all the cost, but as Romans 5 says, much more. It's far higher in its value than all the trespasses.
There must be some reason why sin through ignorance of our inadvertent sin is mentioned in respect to the prayer to God, but not mentioned in chapter 6 in respect to the prayer to submit. In chapter 6, in respect to the prayer to submit, of course, they have restoration, but it seems to be these sins are sins that are known, aren't they? Some other reason for that?
Well, it's definitely sin against another. The man has been wronged in a matter of deceit, in fraud, by theft even. So a definite wrong has been committed, and it's been harm, it's been damage. It's like Philippians, like the little epistle to Philemon, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught. So there's a definite wrong been done. But that's a very touching thing, Brother LeCure, because, you see, isn't it true of all of us that we are far more aware when we have sinned against a brother than when we have sinned against the Lord? That's true of us, you know.
Isn't it often true that others are more aware of our sins than we are of our own?
Yes. Yes.
Because I am a man, I appreciate transgression against man. But I can't put myself in the place of God. I can't appreciate what my trespass against the Lord, how serious it is to Him. Only God Himself can judge how serious our trespasses are against Him. But then He does reveal it to us in His Word. So the shepherd of the sanctuary would possibly have an application as well to the Word of God. That is the estimation of the sanctuary. God has to make the seriousness of sin in His Word, otherwise I would never have any idea how serious sin against God is. But I can understand to some extent the seriousness of sin against my fellow man, because I'm a man, and I recognize it when someone sins against me. But I can't appreciate in the same sense how serious it is trespassing against the Lord.
It's very touching, though, that even though the man in the beginning sinned unwittingly in this holy thing, and I believe what Brother Joyce said, I believe he robbed God. I believe this is the actual trespass of the book of Malachi. Will a man rob God? So very clearly they had robbed the Lord. And when the man has brought his sacrifice, and because he's been made aware of his sin, he brings a sacrifice for restitution for that which he hath done amiss. So, not only in regard to wronging was his by fraud or deceit or by theft, you know what that would be, you've taken it from a neighbor. But in this case, in the first instance here, something has been taken from God. Will a man wrong God? Will a man rob God? So you see, God has been the one who something has been taken from that is rightly His. And the man must make amends. He must make restitution for that which he has taken from the Lord. Well, I think that makes it very solemn, because that means sins of omission are robbing God. That means if I come to remember the Lord Jesus and my heart is unresponsive and defiled by sin and the world is crowded in and I'm filled with thoughts of worry and care and burdened down by this world's afflictions and troubles, and I come and I don't offer to the Lord that which is pleasing in His sight, then I have robbed God and I must make amends. So I think we have to be very careful that just to think that the theft against the neighbor is something so obvious, and yet the theft against God is done unwittingly.
Since the trespass offering, of course, looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that would bring before us the thought that not only in the death of Christ has He met our guilt, the great need, or the great debt of sin that we owe God. He has met our debt and put it away. He has put away our sin. But our sin also robbed God of glory and honor and obedience that we should have given Him. And the Lord Jesus, in His perfect life here below, He rendered to God on our behalf the obedience in which all the glory that we failed Him. But then it says that He collapsed the fifth part there too. Doesn't that ring before us? That as a result of the work of Christ, God will receive far more glory than what man's sin ever brought Him off. And if we're able to look at it in the future, when we can look back on the whole history of mankind, the work of Christ in the Spirit, God will be by far the key. You will gain far, far more as a result of the work of the Son on all men's sin that ever wrought upon.
Mr. C.H. Spurgeon said, had all men been sent to eternal fire for their sins, God's justice would have been vindicated. But God's justice has been more vindicated by the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then he said, had Adam never sinned, and the world been born in innocence, much glory would have been brought to God from mankind. But more glory has been brought to God by the death of Christ than had Adam never sinned and the world been born in innocence. So it's good to understand that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that God has received more from the death of His Son than He could have received in any other way.
I have a question in respect to the order here. It seems in the first section here, concerning the Holy Things of War, it seems that the emphasis is placed first on the ram and in the sacrifice, and then you come to the idea of adding the fifth part to it. But when you come to the sin against a person in chapter 6, it seems that the idea is of restitution first, and then coming to the altar. I take that from the answer of Matthew chapter 5. Is it proper to see that in a different light then, that in the case of God and the sacrifice?
That's who is wrong. And evidently what is given to God to make amends is the ram. What is given to the man who has been wronged against is what has been taken from him with the 20% added. So it's very obvious, brother, that God was robbed of the worship that should have been His, of the glory that should have been His, of the honor that should have been His. You see, God has been robbed of what is God's. It belongs to Him first. That's why that is related to the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So that God was robbed of the true adoration, so the ram comes in first to answer for that.
So then in Numbers 5, where you have the fifth part, when the offenses against the Lord paid into the treasury of God,
mm-hmm.
It's not the money that He was robbed of then.
No.
That is secondary to that. The ram for the worship.
Yeah, right. And then you see what was paid into the treasury of the Lord, of course, speaks also of the blood of Christ.
The fact that the ram is brought up again, the latter part of verse 16, that the priest shall make an atonement before him with the ram of the trespass offering, that he shall be forgiven him, would probably suggest that actually the ram was offered after the reparation was made. But the emphasis here, the ram comes first in emphasis because nothing short of the death of Christ was met our need. But when we think of Christ and his work, during his life here on earth, he was rendering to God on behalf of man the allegiance, the obedience, and his life that we had robbed him of. Man robbed God of failure. So chronologically, the reparation was known first, and then the wrath was slain, speaking of the death of Christ, was close to the first life. But on the other hand, because the sin against the Lord is not the lesson, the death of Christ would meet the sinner's need. The priority is given here to the wrath.
Do we all see in this that it is the idea in the reparation, whether it's Godward or manward, do we see that sin is a debt here? Trespass is a debt. And the debt must be paid. That is the whole principle of the trespass offering. It's the idea of a debt. Exactly. And the Lord Jesus, of course, upon the cross, fully paid that debt by his own death. So that's a great truth of Scripture, that the debt has been paid. And when I'm conscious of my debt, I thank God for the one who paid the debt.
What is the significance of the ram? This is the first time a ram has been mentioned, is it not? Except for possibly the burnt offering.
Esau. Ram.
Is the thought of consecration associated with the ram here as the one who rendered to God everything that God required, and here in contrast to the man who robbed God?
It is a very unusual thing, Brother Valance, I think, that there's absolutely nothing said about the type of the sacrifice here. Nothing is said about slaying, nothing is said about blood, nothing is said about what is done with the blood in the actual chapter 6 here, the end of chapter 5. There's no words here whatever as to the form of the offering, or if it has any degrees or stages or anything like that. Nothing is said about what is done with the carcass and that sort of thing in connection with it. That makes me believe then that what the Spirit of God is emphasizing is the value of the sacrifice. The value in relation to the trespass. That the sacrifice is sufficient for all the debt. So the emphasis is on the fact that there's payment made, whole payment, and God is satisfied.
This may seem like a simple question, but where does the poor Israelite fit in here? There were graduations in the other sacrifices, and it seems that in some of the other offerings, there were men who did not have a ram. But here, there must be a ram. How did the poor Israelite find acceptance in that?
The fact is, just simply, this is what God demanded. And no suggestion is made about any provision for any poverty. Now, let's bring that into the spiritual realm. Every believer has the ram in all his value, in all his master's worth. Every believer has the ram.
Would there be a suggestion here in the ram as typical of Christ?
Yes, What is the thought of 20% that is adding the fifth part there to? Why is it the fifth rather than a tenth or some other amount? Not only did he have to restore all the damage, but he had to add to it a fifth more.
I think that would be very hurtful to a Jew. I have to give 20%. No, I think the idea is that it's very much more. I'm not sure that there's anything involved in the idea of a fifth part or 20%. It's the idea that it was much more than the harm that was done or the wrong that was done. It was much more. So,
would it not be then if the man was wrong, he'd never ever be able to open his mouth again and accuse the man that he'd done wrong?
Yes.
And very often the man has admitted his wrong and the man still holds it against him. Here's a man to get 20% more, so how can he hold it against him?
Yeah. You see, in all the reparation that was made regarding the ram, in the law of the trespass offering, the priests received the flesh, the Lord received the fat, the blood was poured around the altar as you have in the law of the trespass offering. The fat was burned upon the burnt sacrifice, and the priest received the skin. So, you see, in connection with the price, the cost of trespass, the one who has sinned against receives the full amount in return, 20% added thereto. And, of course, the Lord receives the fragrance of the fat, the sweet incense, the priest receives the flesh, and then he actually wears the skin. So in the trespass offering, of course, you have this full payment made. And God receives what is his, and the one who has been wronged receives what is his. So very clearly in the work of Christ, you have full provision without anything lacking.
Before we move on to chapter 6, I'd like to notice the emphasis that is made in verses 17 and 18 on the ignorance and the guilt. It says in verse 17, though he list it not, yet is he guilty, shall bear his iniquity. And then further down, the latter part of 18, concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and list it not. And then in verse 19, he hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. So it seems that even though it was done in ignorance, God is emphasizing the seriousness of the act. He was guilty. He may not have realized it, but he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And I recognize that it's natural for us when we do something ignorantly, unwittingly, which harms another person. When we go back to confess it, we tend to excuse ourselves by saying, "You see, brother, I didn't realize what I was doing there. I didn't understand it. Now that I understand it, I see that I was wrong." And we tend to excuse ourselves because we did it ignorantly. But the emphasis seems to be here that doesn't lessen in any way. If there was harm done, the harm was done, whether it was deliberate or in ignorance. And as God looks at it, you're just as guilty. Whereas as we look at it, it's so easy to excuse ourselves because we did it unwittingly.
I think we should kind of help somebody here with this matter of what is done against the commandment of the Lord. In this second section, it's very difficult to understand that a man could commit murder and not know it, or commit adultery and not know it, or steal and not know it, or blaspheme against the Lord and not know it. So I don't really believe that that's what's in mind in this second section. I believe that amongst all that, those commandments which were given to Israel relative to their service before the Lord, all that was ceremonial, all those forms and rituals which they must keep in holy days and new moons and Sabbaths and so forth, that it would be very possible for a person other than a priest who was to be a teaching priest, as I believe our brethren were discussing in the interval. Certainly the people could sin unwittingly against the Lord. It could be very possible to sin unwittingly. I think if you go to Philippians 3, you'll see that Paul is referring to those very things. When he says, touching the law, he was blameless. And I take it that that means it in a very broad sense. If there was a holy day, Saul of Tarsus observed it without fail. Whatever was necessary relative to the Levitical service, he didn't fail in any of it. He was faithful in all those points of the law. But when we think of how intricate that was, it's very clear that it would have been very possible for a person to sin ignorantly. And, of course, the sins of ignorance must have been very common. So the ram must be brought for those sins when it is brought to the person's mind. With us, of course, we're an entirely different basis before God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is holy. And He reveals sin. He makes us conscious of sin. He moves against our conscience when we sin. And certainly, we should be made aware of our sin before the Lord. And we are not under the intricate ceremonial laws of Israel. We are under moral law to God and to please the Lord Jesus. So I think with us, we become defiled by our own sin. And because we are moving through a defiled scene, it is very possible that we would be defiled by that which comes from within us in response to that which is without. And then when it comes to mind, it should be confessed and dealt with.
Moving into chapter 6 now, the tendency in our lives and our way of looking at things to separate our behavior toward a fellow man and our behavior toward the Lord. The tendency to separate what we're like on Lord's Day to what we're like during the week. There's a tendency to look at sins against our fellow man as affecting our fellow man only. There's a very solemn expression here in verse 2. The soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, not lying to his neighbor. Commit a trespass against the Lord, and you notice that comes first. So any time we sin against our neighbor, it's first of all against the Lord. Mr. Crawford pointed out at the beginning the two laws. The Ten Commandments can be divided into two sections. That which is related to God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind.
And rather than keep it for him, you use it for yourself. That was a trespass against the Lord. Now, could we apply that? I don't think there's too many thieves here. I don't think that Christians usually have that problem. Maybe a very odd case of it, but it's seldom found among us. But do we rob others in other ways that God would hold to be just as serious? We have a New Testament parallel to this. 1st and 2nd Timothy is really the story of a precious treasure that was committed, a deposit that was given from the Lord himself first to Paul and then to Timothy, a precious deposit of truth. And it was the Lord's. And it was given into their hands for safekeeping. And they were charged solemnly before the Lord as to how it was to be safeguarded and how it was to be used. And so we have given into our hands a precious deposit of truth. Truth relative to salvation. Truth relative to the assembly gathering. Truth that would correct the pathway of other believers and our own, of course, first. And sometimes we are very unfaithful in our dealing with that precious treasure that has been committed to us.
What then would be the thoughts in the next one in fellowship or partnership?
Mm-hmm.
Could we link that with failing to live up to our responsibilities in the assembly,
mm-hmm.
as a member of the assembly, with all that fellowship involves?
Mm-hmm.
We rob the assembly when we do not carry our own share of the burden of the assembly.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm very sure that the two things are perfectly balanced in the New Testament, that privilege and responsibility are very clearly balanced. And most people want the privilege. I know a lot of people that are not in assemblies that would very much like to have the privilege of the breaking of bread. But they're really not willing to share all the other responsibilities that are part of the assembly, and the low place and so forth. So certainly those two things must go together. And we can sin against the Lord in defrauding our brethren by expecting that others will carry the load for us. Could I be very practical about this? I feel that the work of the Lord, in involving very practical things such as the building we meet in, and regarding the responsibility financially of caring for all the needs of the assembly, it is very likely that a fairly small percentage of the Lord's people carry the load. And many do not feel much exercise. So that's a trespass against the Lord. It's really oppressing our brethren. It's expecting some of our brethren just to carry the whole weight, and we'll just go along. Some even go to a conference and they would hardly put enough in the offering to pay for one of the meals they eat there. That's oppressing our brethren. I hope I'm not being too crude, but that's the way I see it. That's what the word is here, oppressing. So I think there should be deep exercise that we're not guilty of such trespass against the Lord. You have to, you know, there's no sense in talking about the sins of China when we're here. We have to face up to what our problems are and what sins we are capable of committing.
There's a definite order here, too. In the case of the sins against the Lord here in chapter 5, you have sacrifice first, then restoration against mankind. If you follow that, you have restoration first,
mm-hmm.
and then sacrifice. Is that what we have in Matthew 5? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a thought there?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Alec. I'm doing all the talking here. That matter of our attitude, the attitude toward our brethren, that's what the Lord is teaching clearly in Matthew 5. It's the right attitude of heart toward our brethren. It just teaches in the plainest way that I cannot have a right attitude toward God if I don't have a right attitude toward my brother. It's impossible. That my attitude toward God is measured by the attitude I have toward my brother. So I cannot carry an unforgiving spirit. I cannot carry hard thoughts against my brethren. I cannot possibly be out of fellowship with them and be in fellowship with the Lord. If the fault is mine, then I'm out of fellowship with them. Mind you, there are times when we might not be in fellowship with some of our brethren, even though there has been every honest effort made to be in fellowship with them. And in Colossians 3, that is dealt with. That the question is brought up regarding forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any have a quarrel. But maybe it's impossible. Maybe there's no possibility of having the matter straightened with a brother. Maybe he's intransigent about it. What do you do then? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. But where there is something that can be made right, it should be made right. And if not,
I can't expect fellowship with God. I think this is a very great principle in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, which we can very easily pass over. He actually commands that we have a forgiving spirit. And I don't believe in giving away to the remnant in the days of tribulation the principle that if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And I believe it means just this, if you want it very practically. I cannot expect the Father to forgive my trespasses and restore me into His fellowship if I am not willing to forgive the trespasses of my brethren against me. So, the way to be out of fellowship with God and stay out of fellowship with God is to be unforgiving toward my brethren. So I take that to be very serious and solemn.
Going back to the example of David again, when Nathan came and mentioned about the man who had a little ewe lamb, David was to make restoration. Of course, he said it should restore him fourfold, but the governmental dealings of God went on with David. If there isn't, suppose this man does make a trespass against the Lord and doesn't go through this process, what happens? Do we come back again to that expression, and is guilty? Would he expect the judgment of God to be upon him?
Yes. He shall bear his iniquity. Mm-hmm.
And does this, if this exercise is gone through, would that preserve him from the governmental dealings of God?
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
So there's a lot of value in going through this exercise.
Absolutely.
The suggestion would also come before us here that since the man that was guilty had to restore the principle and add the fifth part thereto, if we transgress against our brethren, sisters, don't make it right, we will have to restore it somehow and add the fifth part thereto. We'll never be the winners as a result of this. But then, turning it around the other way, if someone trespasses against me, and I in grace forgive them, as our brother was saying a few minutes ago, doesn't this suggest that God will restore to me everything that I have lost and add the fifth part there too? This is why, as we go about our jobs in the world, and unconverted people perhaps take it out on us because we're Christians, sometimes it's very hard to take. But if we realize that no matter what our neighbor, how our neighbor trespasses against us, that the Lord Jesus will see to it that all is restored, and He'll add the fifth part there too that makes it easier to bear reproach. He's going to make it all up, and He's going to add far more.
I think perhaps the thought may make sure that I'm not the offender. So the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 4 this very thing. When he says, and feed not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption, but all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking away from you for all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And this phrase of his, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And then he says in chapter 5, be ye therefore fathers of God as dear children and love and love. And I think it's something that we really need to know today. As Christians, we should have a forgiving heart at all times. Maybe our brother might transgress against us, but we should still have a forgiving heart. And we should make our brother aware of it. He's not conscious to make him aware of it. And I'm sure that through the right spirit, that the right spirit is right. But nevertheless, we should still have a forgiving heart.
It's very solemn here that when the trespass is brought before the man, in anything that the man does, sinning therein, then verse 4 emphasizes his sin so much. then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty. See, God is not passing over the fact that it is sin, that the man is guilty. He states it so very clearly. He hath sinned. He is guilty. So, God exposes sin. And this is true whether it's an unsaved person or a believer. God exposes sin. His word exposes sin. So when I read the word of God, it will bring sin before me. It will expose my sin. And certainly, those who do not want their sin exposed try to keep away from the light. I wrote in the front of many a Bible I have owned, "This book will keep me from sin. But if not, sin will keep me from this book." So to go to the Word of God will expose my sin. And God brings it to the light. He exposes it. So the idea of the trespass offering is truly the idea of sin exposed, sin brought to the light. And then the amends, the reparation, the restitution must be made, whether it's to the Lord or to the neighbor.
We've been talking about our actions towards our brethren. What about the ungodly? Does this come into on this at all? I was wondering the idea of deceiving his neighbor.
I have the same question in connection with Zacchaeus. I was just wondering right along the same lines that Zacchaeus, after receiving the Lord, he said to have my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything by false accusation, I restore the Lord whole. Again, it seemed like it was the answer of a good testimony to the world.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering that same question.
Yeah,
that
you know,
responsibility, or is that...
That often happens when people get saved. When a person hears the gospel and gets awakened and gets saved, there are many people that really have heavy responsibilities. They must make restitution. It isn't true what a man told Mr. Oliver Smith years ago, that he had gotten saved and he owed all these debts, and he said Jesus paid it all. Not true. He owed them. Restitution had to be made. Hmm?
The work of Christ to meet the guilt would be the sacrifice of the ram.
Mm-hmm.
But the rest of, that didn't correct the wrong done to the neighbor.
No.
Restitution still had to be made. It's unlike our laws. If a man steals from another and is caught, he has committed an injury against that fellow, his fellow man, but he's also disobeyed the law of the land, and so he's arrested, convicted, and he's punished. And he is either fined or he's put in prison, and then he pays his fine or his time. And then he's released, and then he goes out. But the poor person who is harmed has nothing, has no reparation made. But God's law goes beyond that. And so not only is the guilt dealt with, the death of Christ, but then there's restoration made. And God goes even beyond that, and that's the part of the teaching.
In regard to our testimony before the world, I know we're jumping right out of the passage now, but it would seem to me that the cost of such trespass before the world would be tremendous. And you see, the reparation, whether it's the ram to the Lord or the amount to the one wrong, it has to be according to the estimation, the value, according to the cost of the trespass. Just think of the cost of a trespass if a believer before the eyes of the world has defrauded someone, has taken an advantage of some person by oppression or by deceit or fraud, how terrible the cost is to the testimony. So no wonder restitution has to be made. I don't believe that any Christian would ever declare personal bankruptcy to get out of debts. Not if they knew anything about the value of the testimony. I wonder if it would be very valuable at this point, we haven't quite finished that section, But I wonder, would it be very valuable for the sake of some who are here that may not have been at the Bible readings through this winter, just in a very simple way for a moment to go back over the five offerings? Why are there five offerings? Would not one offering have typified Christ? Well, there has been one offering by which the Lord Jesus has presented us before God in all the perfections of that one sacrifice. But it takes five in Leviticus to give us the one sacrifice. You see, the first thing you have in the offerings is the requirements of divine holiness. Remember that this is God speaking from His holy presence. The Lord is speaking. And His holiness has requirements. For instance, in the burnt offering, this is the verse that would come to your mind regarding the burnt offering. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now the Lord Jesus was the one who had perfect devotion. A heart fully taken up with His God. So that while I fail in that, He is my perfect devotion. And therefore He's my burnt offering. In the meal offering, the verse would come to mind, walk before me and be thou perfect. But my walk is not perfect. My walk is failing. But I have a Savior, a substitute. And He walked the perfect pathway. And in every avenue of His life, and in every step, there was absolute perfection. So I bring my meal offering, and it's a perfect walk, a perfect pathway. In the peace offering, you would have the expression in mind that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. Or, behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. So I'm at a guilty distance. I'm far off from God because of my sin. But in my peace offering, I have a perfect standing. I have been brought near. So the burnt offering is a perfect devotion on the part of my sacrifice. The meal offering is a perfect pathway. And the peace offering is one who had a perfect standing before God and was able to bring me near by His own death. Then the sin offering would suggest the soul that sinneth that shall die. But I believe that God has been given perfect satisfaction. I believe very strongly in the doctrine of satisfaction, that to the throne of God and the demands of holiness, perfect satisfaction has been given. So Christ is my sin offering. In connection with the trespass offering, God will bring every evil work into judgment. And that at one time made us tremble, that God would bring our sins before His face. And how could we ever meet those searching eyes? But perfect justice has been satisfied by the death of Christ. And He has paid fully the debt. So perfect payment has been made to a holy God. Those are the five offerings from the requirements of holiness. But what about the need of a sinner? Well, when it comes to the need of a sinner, we start at the other end. I'm guilty of sinful acts. I need my debt paid. I have a trespass offering. I possess a sinful nature. I need a sinless substitute. I have a sin offering. I'm at a guilty distance from God. I need to be reconciled. I have a peace offering. I'm incapable of pleasing God. My walk is not that which is a delight to His eyes. I need one who would be perfect in His walk. I have a meal offering. And of course, I'm failing in my love, in my devotion. My heart is not always true to the Lord. I'm like the Ephesians. His love, the first love, sometimes is displaced. I need one whose heart was all for God. Christ is my burnt offering. Now that'll help you to understand that you must have all the offerings to understand what God requires and what a sinner needs. And the Lord Jesus is more than them all. I think perhaps the Spirit of God had something distinct in mind in connection with the trespass offering when it is really the restitution offering. And not only the principal is paid, but the much more is added. And I love the truth of Romans 5. Twice in Romans 5 you have the expression, and not only so. Maybe three times. Five times you have the expression, but much more. But much more. But much more. So the Lord Jesus has answered to God in every respect for all that I need.
Time is just about up, but looking at the last verse then, we take this all into consideration. Look at the emphasis there that would give quietness and peace to the godly Israelite and to the believer in this day and age as we look at the death of Christ. The priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. So that a real appreciation of the Lord Jesus as our trespass offering is what gives us peace and holy boldness to be able to draw near into God's presence as purged worshipers, and to know that there's nothing between our souls and God. The sins of the past have all been dealt with. The Lord Jesus has put them away. He's cleansed us. He's paid to God far more than our sin ever robbed God of. So there's no cloud of sin then needs to be between the heart of the believer and God. We can come boldly into the throne of grace. We can draw near to believer priests who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.